Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from Luke 11. Our first reading is from Luke 11, 1 through 13. As we consider intercession, we see here the Lord's teaching to us about prayer. And one of the things that he teaches in this passage is the need for persistence in prayer. So listen now as I read to you from God's Word, Luke 11. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut. And my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? May God bless the reading of his word. I just want to make a comment too. In Matthew, it says in the last, at the end there, how much more will he give good things to those who ask him? And here it says the Holy Spirit. So this shows us that the good things that we pray for in particular are for the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. We're looking to see the kingdom of Christ advanced in our own lives and in the world. And this is one of the things that Jesus tells us in his to pray for, one of the petitions we make. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, and then our second reading is from Luke 18. Luke 18, similar instruction given to us here about persistence in prayer. We'll read the first 8 verses. Here is, again, God's word. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, Get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her consistent coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And there we'll end the reading of God's word. It's interesting here again to look at that last line. And we consider that there's so few that really pray the prayer of faith. So few that really seek God in the way that he's talking about here. When we look, we read the newspapers and we say, oh, well, this, we can't pray for this because look at how things are going. No, we need to pray according to what God has spoken. Okay, our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, and I'll read the entire chapter. Here is God's word. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, when we look at the church today and we see the low condition that she's in, there's nothing more encouraging than to also look and see the unwavering zeal that our Lord Jesus has to make his church a glory and praise in the earth. When we look and we see the divisions that are in the church, we see our lack of love. We can't even get along in our own families sometimes. We see the unfaithfulness and the idolatry that characterizes the people of God today. We see the church acting like a marketing agency with no principles other than what will draw goats to her. When we see how the Word of God is ignored and how we live according to our own desires and devices. I say when we look out and we see all these things, there's nothing better for us than to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to see that he who is so righteous and so mighty to save is committed to turning everything around for us. He will not rest until he makes his church a praise in the earth. Despite our condition, how he loves us. Despite our weakness, how mighty he is to save us. Despite our demerit, how fit he is to make us worthy before God. Jesus is our intercessor, and he will not rest until his kingdom is fully come. This is the first thing that's presented to us in Isaiah 62. Look at what he says in the first verse. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Just look at his zeal and consider it. It's for Zion's sake that he will not hold his peace. For Jerusalem's sake that he will not rest. Zion and Jerusalem speak of the people that God has given to him to save by making them righteous. God is the one who appointed Zion, who chose and elected Zion. They are no more righteous apart from him than anyone else. It's just that God in his free mercy has chosen them for salvation. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy and whom he will he hardens. They are sinners who are cut off from God, full of wickedness and idolatry. But Jesus will not hold his peace until he makes them all that God has promised that they shall be. My dear friends, see in this how much He loves us. He is determined in that zeal to do whatever is necessary to bring His church to where God has promised that it will be. He has this one great purpose. It consumes Him. It eats Him up, as He said when He came. He can think of nothing else but His work that He is committed to perform. He is our David, of whom we sing in Psalm 132. When we remind the Lord how David expressed his unwavering commitment to make a habitation for the living God. Psalm 132:1 says, Lord, remember David, our David is Jesus Christ, and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Zion and Jerusalem are the dwelling place of God. And Jesus is here seen as entirely resolved to labor without rest until they are indeed a dwelling place for God. It's a dwelling place that's made out of living stones. People that He gathers together is His own. That is the Zion that we have in the New Covenant. That is the Jerusalem that is above where Jesus reigns. This zeal is exactly what we see when we look at Jesus as He is revealed in the New Testament. Do we not hear Him speaking about His coming sufferings on the cross? He speaks to His Heavenly Father in John 12 and says, what shall I say then? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He knew what was coming. And yet He says, for this purpose, I have come to this hour. He's committed to the task. We not see Him in the garden, laboring with sweat that was mingled with blood from His pores because of the deep anguish that He was in as He faced what the sufferings that He was going to have to endure. It says, Matthew 26:39, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Fully recognizing the difficulty, He's committed to do the will of God if it be necessary for the church to receive the blessing. Is this not the zeal for His church to establish her as a praise in the earth that caused Him to leave the glories of heaven and come down and live among miserable sinners in a miserable fallen world, to be born in a cattle stall? Is it not the same zeal that caused Him to bear with patience the mistreatment that He received even from His own disciples and the ingratitude that they continually showed? Is it not the same zeal that kept Him on the cross when the hour had come? Was it not for the joy that was set down before Him as the one who is to inherit the nations? Is it not this same zeal that causes Him to send forth His servants into all the world and that prays and intercedes as they go forth and furnishes them with all that they need to advance His kingdom? There is no one that ever loved you, dear child of God, like the Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever did, and no one ever will. There is no love like His love. Even the cross itself, where His soul bore all the guilt of His people before the Father of His love, could not keep Him from doing what was needed for us. What a marvelous thing it is to be loved by Him in this manner. Can you harden yourself and be cold and indifferent toward His purpose of sanctification and kingdom progress? Can you have a Savior so earnest to make you a praise in the earth and not respond to Him with zeal that you would be a praise in the earth to Him? Deathly cold and barren are our hearts sometimes. How indifferent next to His loving zeal that went so far for us into such extreme measures for our sake. how unconcerned, how unmotivated we are compared to our Lord Jesus Christ. But still, His love continues unabated. There are some who say that it's not Jesus who speaks here in Isaiah 62. Some say that it is Isaiah or someone else. And I honestly don't have a problem with recognizing that Isaiah and all the redeemed people of God can say these things in a secondary way. Just as in Psalm 132, David can say, we can say about David what is said there. But in the fullest sense, only Jesus can say these things. Our labor and our intercession wavers. That of all men does. It's only He who has no peace and takes no rest until His kingdom is established. What a Savior He is. What zeal He has. What love. Just look at all that He is so zealous to do for us. He labors until He sees the church's righteousness go forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. That's what it says right in verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Isaiah has told us that she is far from righteousness. Such is our condition forever if we should be left to ourselves. We're not acceptable to God because of our sin, nor could we ever do anything that would make us acceptable. We don't have the resources. We don't have the heart for it. We have nothing. But Jesus is wholly committed to making us righteous. Single-handedly, He went to represent us despite all of our sin and all of our iniquity. Single-handedly, He took all of our sin. All of our iniquity was laid on Him. And you remember what Isaiah, the word that he used there, it was thrust down upon Him. All of our iniquity. It came down upon Him with violence so that He was cursed for our sake. He did all of this so that He could remove us from that lowly, unrighteous condition and could establish us as a people of righteousness. This is no halfway righteousness. It's a righteousness that goes forth as brightness. It is illustrious. It is brilliant. It is perfect. It gives glory to God. He has purposed that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He has purposed that we should have complete remission of sin through redemption of His blood. His obedience, His righteousness is credited to us. It's put on our account that was empty of righteousness. And all of our sin with which our account was loaded is taken off of our account and placed on His account to be borne by Him. Nothing remains of all the wrong and sin that we have done, but only that which we do for our God. Glory be to His name. This is our salvation. It's our complete rescue from the ruined condition of sin and misery. It's deliverance from our helpless estate. There's nothing else like it. We were on the brink of utter ruin, ready to be destroyed forever, cast into the lake of fire under the wrath of God. And He came forth with zeal to rescue us and took all of that upon Himself in order to set us free. Nothing could stop Him. That's how committed and how zealous He is. In verse 2, He tells us that the righteousness that He gives us is a righteousness that the nations will see. We've seen this in the previous chapters recently that we've looked at in Isaiah. They won't be able to miss it. Remember in chapter 60, you will be radiant with His glory. The light of the world shining forth. Even kings who often can't see any glory beyond their own, because they have so much, you know, glory in the world and they're inflated with that, they even take notice and see this righteousness and come to learn of what the Lord has done. These nations will flow up to Jerusalem to learn of this righteousness. And coming to learn of it, they will partake of this righteousness. Not, of course, to Jerusalem in Palestine, but to the Jerusalem whose throne is in the heavens, where Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God. To the city of living stones, of all the redeemed, the nations take note, and they come, and their kings come to the Lord and Savior through faith. These nations see our righteousness because Jesus opens their eyes to see that righteousness that He has given to us. And they come and they shine. He will not rest until this is done. And He goes on telling us what He will do for us in the second part of verse 2. He says that we will be given a new name by God. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. Now when you name something, it means you own it. Mike and Crystal named their daughter because she was born to them. You didn't ask Jeremy to name their daughter. Well, it's not his daughter. We were cast away from the Lord, you see, in the garden. We again in the flood of Noah. The world was cast off. Again at Babel, when the nations were separated. And even Israel, who was specially gathered out to the Lord, was cast out of the land because of their vileness and their uncleanness. So to be not a people anymore. They didn't have a name anymore. They were scattered among the nations. They were absorbed into the other nations. They lost their name for a time and became mingled with the other nations. But the Lord Jesus Christ gathers us together in righteousness before the Father. And the Father gives us a new name because we're adopted into His family. He names us. We are His own. We are the members of His household. We belong to Him and we have our identity in Him as the one who names us. He has created us and brought us forth for Himself so that we who were not a people are now the people of God, named together in our Father's household. He will not rest, the Lord and Savior, until this is done. And now we do something that we never could have done before through Him. We bring glory and honor to God. Look at verse 3. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now, a crown in the hand is something that brings glory to the one who makes it and who owns it. A diadem is the symbol of rule and government. And it's a beautiful and glorious rule and government that transforms the people and brings glory to the Father. What a glory we are in His hand. That which was vile and ruined and scattered and tossed out is now lovely and restored and gathered together in Jesus Christ. It is all by the glorious working of God, by His unspeakable grace, by His matchless wisdom. The angels look and they marvel when they see the wisdom of God that has accomplished these things for such a people as us. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, a crown of glory in His hand. Jesus makes us to be a glory to God forever and ever, and He will have no rest until that glory is fully established. But that's not all that Jesus says that His zeal will bring forth. In verse 4 and 5, He shows that He will actually become, or that we will actually become, the delight of His Heavenly Father. Now, what little child does not want to be a delight in his father's eyes? Yet how many sons and daughters have fathers that seem to hate them and to have no pleasure in them? How many wives find it to be so with their own husbands? They find that they are forsaken and that they're cast off and that they're unloved. And so were we because of our sin. Need I mention again? In the garden, at the flood, in the exile, before that at the Tower of Babel, we were cast off from our God. We were the objects of wrath and contempt. Not because He's cantankerous and hard to please, like a lot of earthly fathers are, but because He is just, and because we are so unworthy and so vile, that it's only fitting that we should be cast off. But look at the change that comes through the zeal of our Savior. Look at what it says in verse 4 and 5. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. Such we were because of our sin, forsaken by God. Nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. So is our land because God had cast His people out of it. They were not there. His house was empty. His courts were empty. But you shall be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. And your land, Beulah, which means married. Married to the Lord rather than cast off. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. What could be better than to be told that the Lord Almighty, who had been justly angry with us, now delights in us? Not just that He tolerates us, not just that He allows us around a little bit, but that He delights in us. That's where Jesus' work is headed. And look, not just a little bit, but the same way that a young man delights in the lovely bride that he's just taken. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Those are amazing words. It's a beautiful mixture of metaphors that's used here. We've seen it before. The church is married to the Lord, but her own sons also are said to come and marry her. Okay, when they come and return to Zion from the nations. They are the nations that come to unite with the church, to take their vows, to care for her, and to cherish her, and to defend her, and to lay down their lives for her sake. But what is so marvelous is this strong language is used to describe the delight that the Lord Himself has in you, in His people. He rejoices over you as a bridegroom. He is highly pleased with you. Jesus doesn't stop until this is fully accomplished. Until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Christ and of His God. Until we are perfectly united to His Father in eternal bliss. Until we are the delight of His very eyes. Glory to God in the highest. Jesus is committed to nothing less than this, and He will not rest until it is all done. Amen. May it be true. And look at what our Lord Jesus, who is so zealous to bring about all these marvelous things, does. We move down into verse 6 and 7. He calls others to join Him in this great work that He is doing for the church. He says in verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day nor night. What a privilege for these watchmen. He places them on the walls of Jerusalem, and He gives them zeal that's like His zeal. Zeal so that they never hold their peace day or night. In imitation of Him, they are fully committed to His kingdom. They are consumed with the advance of that kingdom. He uses them to assist Him in His work. He raises them up to be a blessing to the church, His shepherds who care for His people and feed them and defend them and look after them. This is His work, and watch over them. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul refers to himself and the other ministers of the word as God's fellow workers. Now, what a title that is. Think about it. A fellow worker with God. Picture someone out in the field, you know, there's two people working together and you have a fellow worker. Paul stresses the fact that they are nothing more than servants who have no power to make the work to prosper in themselves and flourish. They're like farmers, he says, who till the ground and plant the seeds and water it, but God is the one who gives it the increase. But it's still a joint effort. Our gracious Lord works in such a way that He makes our work indispensable even to His own work. If the farmer doesn't prepare the ground and sow the seed and water it, he gets no crop. So it is with the gospel. This is the way our Lord is pleased to work. It is God who gives the increase, but He truly makes us watchmen, His fellow laborers. Jesus alone does all the work. He's the one who went to the cross. He's the one who bore the guilt. He's the one who procured the forgiveness and the righteousness. It is His Holy Spirit that goes forth to transform hearts. He is the only Redeemer, but He allows the redeemed to share in the work of making disciples of the nations. And there's a sense in which He uses every one of us that are redeemed. Not all are watchmen in the official sense, but He hears the prayers of each one of His saints, and He uses those prayers. He regards every word of encouragement and every word of rebuke and every word of comfort that you have ever spoken in His name. He uses every godly example. What a privilege it is to be working alongside of this zealous Savior that we have. What a kind Savior He is to use us to do such a great work that we have no power in ourselves to accomplish. You see at the end of verse 6 and 7, at the end of verse 6 and going on into verse 7, he calls upon his watchmen to pray as he prays. Look what he says to them. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now when he speaks of them as you who make mention of the Lord, it's not certain, but this phrase could mean those whose job it is to cause the Lord to remember. See, there was a position that they had at this time that if you were in a kingdom, and the individuals who held this position were to make sure that the king didn't forget anything. You know, that he had promised to do certain things, and they'd say, we could use that with some of our politicians, couldn't we? They were like a pop-up reminder on a computer, you know, that, oh, you've got to do this, and to remind the king so that he wouldn't forget. Now, that's what you do when you intercede in prayer. You remind God of his promises. That's what we've been asked to do. Not that he's forgetful of them, but this is what he has appointed us to do in prayer. Prayer is the way that we receive the promises and show that we believe the promises. And you see that he commands importunate prayer. Importunate prayer is prayer that is persistent, prayer that does not give up, prayer that is not discouraged despite what the weather may be or whatever is happening. We have the example of Jacob when he prayed for his family in the day that he was about to meet Esau. He wrestled with the Lord until finally the Lord said, "Let me go." And he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now that's the right kind of praying. God was pleased when Jacob prayed that way, and he changed his name to Israel because of it. And he answered his prayer. He is pleased with importunate prayer. We have the prayer of Moses in Exodus 33 when God was ready to destroy Israel when they had made the golden calf. Moses held God to his promise. And like Jacob, he would not let go until God had answered him. He accepted no compromise. At first, the Lord said he would not destroy the people in answer to Moses' prayer. That was a great answer to prayer. He was going to wipe him out. Moses prayed and he said, "Okay, I won't destroy the people. I'll send my angel with them to take them into the promised land. I'm not going because if I go, I'm going to destroy them because they're such a stiff-necked people and I can't deal with them. I can't bear with them." Moses said no. He would not accept that. He insisted that the only thing that distinguished Israel from the other nations was God's presence. God had given all the nations of the earth places to inhabit. What was it to have a piece of land? The land was special because God was in the land. Because it was his land. It was his dwelling place. And Moses said, "I'm not going to go unless you go with us." God said, "I will go." God was very pleased with this importunate prayer. Then we have the Syrophoenician woman who persisted in prayer until Jesus delivered her child, even though she was not of Israel. Jesus refused her at first because he said, "I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're not in my covenant. What are you doing coming to me?" But she continued to insist until he delivered her child. Even the dogs under the master's table eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And then he said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." He was greatly pleased with her importunate prayer. Jesus commended this kind of prayer in the two parables that we read in Luke. In Luke 11, you have the chap who goes and bangs on his neighbor's door in the middle of the night. You know what that's like? You're laying in bed and what is it? You know, and you don't want to get out of bed. And the guy keeps on. So then he says, okay. And he gets up and he goes. Jesus says, make your prayers like that. In Luke 18, you have the widow. She goes to the judge and he, get on your way. She comes back, and he says, okay. And he does it. Jesus says, pray this way. He commends this kind of prayer. He instructs his watchmen to pray this way. He commands them to give God no rest to give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. They are to be zealous to see God's kingdom come in the same way that Jesus is zealous. Now, why does the Lord like for us to pray like this? It's because in doing so, we attain a greater love and appreciation for what He has promised. To pray like that, you have to have what you are praying for set before you. And you look at all these things we've been talking about that He has promised, and you see how marvelous those things are in a way that you would not see them if they were just handed to you. He says, come and pray for these things. And we show Him how much it means to us to have these things, and how dependent that we are upon Him to give it, that it only comes from Him. We recognize that if He doesn't hear us, then we have nothing. We have nowhere else to turn. That honors Him. And it helps us because it keeps us in remembrance of the fact that He is God, that all blessings come from Him. And when He answers, it helps us because if we've prayed like that, we know where it came from. Look, people do this all the time. Look at all the people on the highways. They're driving along. They have safety going here and there. They never ask God for safety. He gave them safety. They didn't notice. They thought it just happened. You see, that's the way we are. But when we have to pray for it, when there are trouble, when we have to cry out to God and we see that we don't have it, we realize that He's the only one who can give us what we look for. So we learn to pray like this. It's the way that Jesus prayed. Have the same kind of commitment to obtain what God promised that your master has. Don't you see, Jesus is already interceding for us like this. And He's simply inviting us to come, His watchmen, and all of us really, who are part of His kingdom, to come and join with Him in those same kind of prayers. Do you pray like this? Your persistence grows as your confidence in Jesus grows. You know that He will not fail to do what He has spoken. Nothing will be left undone. Your confidence is rooted in Him, and that confidence will always be expressed in this kind of persistent prayer. If you don't have much confidence, you don't pray much. And now that He has actually come into the world and revealed His zeal, we have all the more reason to pray with confident persistence. Daniel, you remember, turned toward Jerusalem 3 times a day because that was where God revealed Himself as reconciled through the sacrifices. Even though the temple was destroyed in remembrance of what was done there, Daniel, at the time of those sacrifices, would turn and pray to the living God toward Jerusalem, remembering that God revealed Himself as reconciled. Now, how much greater revelation we have. Jesus has come in the world. He's been offered up on the cross. God has accepted His sacrifice, raised Him from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God. And now what do? We look up and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. No longer toward the temple at Jerusalem, because now God's reconciliation is revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, who did all of these things for us. That's what it is to come and pray in His name. What boldness, what persistence ought to characterize us as Christians. What confidence. Let your prayers demonstrate that you are confident in Him. Let them be prayers like the prayers of our Lord Jesus. I give Him no rest until He does what He has promised. And here are 3 things you can be sure of that He will do if you intercede in Jesus' name. First, you can be sure that the Lord will deal with your enemies. It's the first promise that God made after we fell in the garden. He came and He said that to the serpent that he would crush the heel or bruise the heel of His son, the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. He would bring a death blow to the head of Satan, who had deceived us and who had led us into rebellion. Satan and all who are in league with him will be cast into the place of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what Jesus tells us is going to happen. That's their destiny. In Scripture, you see, our enemies are always those who do what they can to keep us from serving God. That's the way that Satan always works in the world. What did he do in the garden? He enticed Adam and Eve away from service to God. Today, he uses temptation. He uses deception. He uses distraction. He uses persecution. He uses anything that he can to keep people from serving the Lord. Our enemies are those who do whatever they can to keep us from serving the Lord. We need to recognize that that's what an enemy is. That's how they are presented here in Isaiah 62. Look, in verse 8 and 9, they are presented as those who kept God's people from coming to worship Him with the first fruits of the harvest. Now, you know, if you know much about Israel, that a considerable part of Israel's worship involved bringing the produce of the land, the first fruits of the harvest, before the Lord in worship, remembering that He had brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage, that He had redeemed them, that He had brought them into this land, overthrown their enemies, and now they have the produce of the land. But these enemies, you see, put a stop to that worship. They did it sometimes by raiding them, the way that the Midianites did. They came and took everything, big hordes of people coming through and just taking it all. They had nothing to offer. By conquering them and making them pay tribute the way that the Assyrians did. You know, they taxed them to the hilt so that they had nothing that they could give. Or by dragging them into exile so that the worship of God was altogether stopped. Even the temple was destroyed and they were no longer in a place where they could go and bring their offerings before Him. But the ancient promise is that the Lord will stop these enemies so that we can serve Him without hindrance all the days of our life. Here the promise is stated in these words, verse 8 and 9. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Do you see? And see how the Lord swears that He will make the promise in order to make the promise all the more certain to us. Because there are times when our enemies seem invincible and we start to think that our enemies will never be subdued. But the Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength. This speaks of His personal power exerted for our sake against our enemies. He cannot fail to put our enemies in their place. We are to pray earnestly that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace would be advanced. Jesus will reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet. It is for you to unite with His great purpose of putting all of His enemies under His feet through your prayer of faith, and to give God no rest, you see, until it is accomplished. Do not make peace with God's enemies. Labor in prayer and do not let them drag you away from the service of God. Press on until the work of Christ is complete. It is certain because He has sworn by His own right hand and His own arm. Secondly, you can be sure that the salvation of the nations will come. From the scattering of the nations at Babel, God took Abraham to be His own, and He promised to him the reconciliation of the nations. He told Abraham that in his seed, that is Christ, as the apostle tells us, all the families of the earth would be blessed. The promise is our salvation is God's people. It's the promise to save all of the peoples of the earth, to bring them in. Now, we're to believe that promise, and we're to prepare for the great incoming harvest of the nations to the kingdom of God. We are to go forth with earnest prayer, sowing the seeds of the gospel in all the world until the fullness of the nations comes in. We are to go forth praying in Jesus' name, looking to Him to effectively call them, to effectually call them, and we are to preach and pray as we go. Now, this is frequently presented to us in Isaiah, is it not? As a highway, building a highway to Jerusalem for the nations. Look at verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. plural, for the nations. The highway is the gospel. It's the way. Jesus is the way that brings us to God. It is Christ crucified. We are to go out of the gates and to prepare this highway so that the nations can come on this highway. It's the only way to come. We are to lift up the banner to show the nations where to go. What did we see in Isaiah 11? We looked at it again last week. We saw that the banner is Christ crucified. Jesus said that in the Gospel of John. He is lifted up, and all the nations are drawn to Him. So we go out and prepare the way. We preach the gospel. We make a highway for the nations so that they can come into His kingdom and they can worship Him and serve Him. We go forth telling them that He has been crucified to take away our sins and that we have been redeemed and reconciled to the living God through Him. And that if they will come and join us, if they will repent of their sins and be baptized in His name, they too will have the same promises of forgiveness and life. Look at verse 11 and you can see that this highway is to extend to the very ends of the earth so that all the nations may come. It says, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Now the language here is a little bit difficult and there's different ways that it can be understood, but it seems to be showing us the great pattern of God's work here. That Jesus comes to save His people. And then His people go forth proclaiming the salvation that He has given them to the ends of the earth. That God's proclamation, you see, is through their lips. Through their testimony of their salvation as witnesses of what He has done for them. The Lord proclaims how He has saved them so that the nations might know. Our words go forth into the world in His name, declaring what God has done. We go out and tell them the great things He's done, and then they come and join us. So that God's message is, surely your salvation is coming. This is what I have done. And we go say, this is what He has done for us. And we call the nations to come. The work can seem quite impossible. The nations are hardened. They do not come readily to the gospel. But we are given assurance that this work will prosper, that it will be effective in drawing the nations to Christ. At the end of verse 11, it says of the Lord Jesus, behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. This is an image of success. It is a description of Jesus coming with the nations themselves as His reward and His work, as His disciples. You see, they are His reward and His work, the work that He has produced. Like you would talk about a carpenter's work. Here's a table that He has produced. This is His work that He brings with Him. The work of Jesus is the salvation of the nations. And the picture here is that He's going to come with His reward of what God has given Him because of what He did in obedience to Him on the cross. The same language, this can be said with assurance, because the same language was used back in Isaiah 49 when Jesus assured Himself that He would receive the reward of His labor. Look at 49:4. He says, then I said, I have labored in vain. Okay, there are times when it doesn't look like anything's happened. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And then what does the Lord say to him? The Father responds, Isaiah 49:6. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. His reward is with him. His work is before him. He comes with the spoils of his work and all that he has accomplished. The promise is certain. The Father has given Christ the nations as his inheritance, and he will not go back on his promise. He is to be God's salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what Jesus labored for, and what he yet labors for as he sends forth his church to proclaim the gospel in the world, to build a highway to our God. Lift up your prayers in Jesus' name for the success of the gospel. Give God no rest until the promise is fulfilled. Persist, brothers and sisters. Persist in your prayers for the advance of the kingdom. Persist with zeal alongside the zealous Lord Jesus, who has done so much and continues to do so much to bring this about. The promise is certain in Him. And thirdly, you can be sure that our salvation, the church's salvation, will be brought to full completion. Now, we're only partially sanctified at this time, and we know it well. There's still remaining corruption in us that brings reproach on our God, that destroys our unity as a church with one another in the world. We don't yet serve God as we should. We don't love one another as we should. We desire to do good, but we find that evil is still present with us. We have the Holy Spirit, but the flesh wars against the Spirit, and we can't do the things that we desire. We still do that which brings God's chastisement on our heads. Sometimes even sickness and death. 1 Corinthians 11, some of you are sick. Some of you have fallen asleep. Why? Because of your disobedience. We yearn to be free from this body of death. We don't want to remain like this. You are to yearn for this through persistent prayer. Paul constantly prays for the church to grow in the fullness of sanctification, to be filled with the knowledge of God and all wisdom in order that they may do the will of God, for them to grow in love for one another, for them to grow in love for Christ and in their appreciation of all the things that He has done. The flesh is so stubborn and it seems so impossible. But the time is coming when we will be holy as He is holy, and when there will be no more chastisement to be brought upon us. Verse 12 declares that it will be so. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now when it says that we'll be called these things, it means that we'll be called that because that's what we will be. A holy people, set apart from sin and corruption, the redeemed of the Lord. A people delivered and pardoned, sought out, not forsaken. A people who delight, or who are the delight of our Heavenly Father. Already we are called these things because of the work of Christ that He has now done on the cross. The work that brings us the Holy Spirit, who makes us holy. The work that paid for our sins and freed us from bondage and guilt so that we are said to be the redeemed of the Lord. The work that He did in representing us that makes us the object of God's delight, so that the Father delights in us as in His Son, who is our head, rather than contempt. There is delight in us. Already we have these blessings, but not yet do we have these blessings to the full measure in which they are promised. And so we are to join our confident prayers to those of our Lord Jesus Christ and give God no rest until He makes us a praise in the earth. Jesus is reigning, Jesus is interceding, and our intercession is made sure because of His intercession. Come to the Lord in His name with unshakable confidence that belongs to those who come in His name, and do not give Him rest until He has done all that He has spoken. That's the kind of prayer that pleases Him. That's the kind of prayer that you pray when you have true faith. That's the prayer that brings forth His kingdom in all of its fullness. Imitate your Savior's zeal. Imitate your Savior's assurance and confidence. Imitate His undaunted intercession. And then nothing that you ask will be denied. Nothing whatsoever will be denied to you. Please stand. Heavenly Father, what delight we have in these chapters from your prophet Isaiah that we have been looking at that speak of our reigning Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one like Him. We praise you, O Lord, that He is exalted and sitting at your right hand because of the faithful work that He did as our Redeemer and Savior. And that because He is there, that we are in that sense seated with Him in the heavenly places, and that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm are ours. Through Him who purchased these things for us. We who are vile and corrupt and ruined and cast off and forsaken and unmarried, that now we are Hephzibah, we are Beulah. You have accomplished for us those things that we could not accomplish for ourselves through our Savior. And we praise you that we are now able to join with Him in the great enterprise of gathering the nations to yourself. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to have a zeal that is in agreement with his zeal, a zeal that is patterned after his zeal, that we would have a persistence that does not give way. And Father, we would yearn for these things that you have spoken and that you have said concerning us. We do not want to go on without the things that you have promised. And so, Father, we would pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to grant to us the blessings that you have spoken. Father, that you would truly make us to be a praise in the earth, that you would make us to be a holy people, that you would make us to be a people who are redeemed, who are fully, that salvation has fully come, that you have spoken, so that we are with you, so that we are cherished and delighted in by you, and that there is no more chastisement to be brought upon us because our salvation has been accomplished in all of its completion. We thank you, O Lord, that you also will gather the nations. And we pray that you would make us highway builders for the nations, that we would go forth and we would show them the way to the New Jerusalem, that we would show them the banner, Jesus Christ crucified, that is lifted up for the nations. And we pray, Father, that you would draw them to yourself as only you can do, and that your kingdom would be full, that your house would be full, that the fullness of the nations would come in, that you would be glorified. Father, we lift these things up to you because you are our God, and we yearn for the things that you have spoken to us. We also pray that you would destroy all of his and our enemies. Father, we know that our enemies are out to prevent us from serving you in whatever way they can, to entice us away, to drive us away, to do whatever they can so that we will not come to you and serve you. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to stand fast in the evil day, that we would put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to resist. And Father, that we would continue steadfast in prayer, asking you to bring that destruction upon our enemies that you have spoken. We know, Lord, that you have said that you will crush the serpent's head, and we wait upon you to do that. We look to you, O Lord, and we pray that you would also rescue those who are your elect that are still in league with Satan, that they would be delivered from that bondage, and that they would come forth to serve you and to call upon your name with us and to join with us in praising our God, having been set free from sin and death as we have been set free. Father, we plead with you to accomplish these things for us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, may it be so to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.